Our Father in heaven, you truly are worthy of all of our worship. There is no one like you. Your word is sweeter than honeycomb, more precious than gold and silver. And so please would you feed us, would you satisfy us with your word today? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read first Ezra chapter 7. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bucky, the son of Abushia, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord of Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra, the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of the Lord, the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and the priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God. And anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you. Up to 100 talents of silver. You can see in the footnotes how much this is. That's 3.4 metric tons. 100 cores of wheat, 16 metric tons. 100 baths of wine. I don't think that means literally a bath, but it amounts to about 2,200 litres. And 100 baths of olive oil, the same amount. And salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tributes, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. This is God's word to us this morning. I love visiting Peter and Trudia in their home. I love their Greek hospitality, always very generous. I made the mistake one time of having lunch just before I went to visit Peter and Trudia. And despite my protests, they still insisted that I shared some of the food that they were having that day, which I'm glad I did, by the way, because it was delicious. I often have to cycle home with various goodies balanced on my bike, all of the goodies that they're sending home for the family. But I don't just go for the food, I should clarify. That's not the only thing that I enjoy about my visits to Peter and Trudia. I'm also greatly encouraged by spending time with someone who has walked with Jesus for many, many years. I went to visit them a couple of weeks ago. They'd had some bad news. Their flat in Cyprus had been broken into and trashed. Nothing was stolen, but the TV was destroyed. There was food strewn all over the floor. The bathroom had been soiled. Family pictures had been smashed. Quite an upsetting, a pointless act of vandalism. Really upsetting, quite a difficult thing to process, a disturbing thing to happen. But as I talked to them about it, Peter said, with a smile on his face, a calm smile on his face, he said, "It's history." He said, "I'm at peace about it. The Lord is good. We trust him." How is it that someone can respond to the difficult things in life with such restful trust? Wouldn't you love to be able to respond to the difficult things in your life with a similar peace? How can someone respond with such restful trust to the difficult things in life as they happen? Well, here is a man who walks closely with his Saviour. As they tried to ply me with some more biscuits, the conversation turned to Peter's spiritual habits. Every morning, Peter gets up, has a wash, and then goes straight to the Word. He makes a cup of tea, and he starts each day reading the Bible and in prayer. He uses a reading scheme that means in every year, he will read through the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament once, the Psalms and the New Testament two times over. But it's not just his own times with the Lord. Peter is always at church on a Sunday. He's always tuning in to the prayer meeting online, and he often catches up with teaching from other churches too. For many years, Peter has regularly brought himself under the teaching of Jesus, and it shows. It overflows. As we continue to chat, he began to recite Bible verses and hymns that he has memorized over the years, often in Greek. Today, his short-term memory is not what it used to be, but the words of Jesus are deeply ingrained through years of use. Peter said to me that day, I don't feel like I've got very much to offer anymore to the church at Silver Street. Well, Peter, I'll tell you publicly what I told you privately, and I know it'll embarrass you, But you are a huge encouragement to us, and you are exactly what we need. We have so much to learn from people like Peter, don't we? And when I told Peter that, he said, well, I'm just really grateful because I've been blessed to have good Bible teachers over the years. Peter then is someone who, by reading the Bible himself and by listening to others teach it, regularly brings himself under the teaching of Jesus. And friends, I think that's why he can respond to the difficult things in life with such restful trust. Now, I know this will embarrass Peter. I did ask him for permission to use his name before the talk. And Peter would be the first to tell you that he is not perfect. So I just want to clarify that. Peter is a sinner. He is saved by grace. All the glory goes to God. And so we give thanks to God for Peter's example to us. I left Peter and Trudia's house that day with a warm heart, as well as a full stomach and a 6-month supply of digestive biscuits. What Peter models, we all need. To be the people that God has called us to be, we continually need to come under the teaching of Jesus. Let me show you that from Ezra chapter 7. The chapter starts after these things. Can you see that there in verse 1? After these things. In the previous chapter, the temple had just been completed. This is now 60 years later. Between chapters 6 and 7, there's actually a 60-year gap. And so we're now in the reign of Artaxerxes, Queen Esther's stepson. And now we finally meet Ezra, this man whom the book is named after. And Ezra, in verse 6, he comes up from Babylon. Where's he going to? Where's Ezra going? From Babylon to where? To Jerusalem. Yeah, you see that in verse 7. He goes up to Jerusalem. Remember, the Israelites who went into exile in Babylon, they returned to Jerusalem in waves. So the first lot of returners were sent by King Cyrus. They were sent under the leadership of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. But now, 60 years later, another return is needed. Ezra goes for a particular reason. The king sends him with a particular mission. The temple has now been rebuilt, but Project Rebuild is not yet finished. Something else is needed. What is it? Well, we find out in the letter that Artaxerxes gives to Ezra. So look at verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. This letter acts as a kind of warrant, the king's authority for the mission that Ezra was on. And what is this mission? Verse 14. You are sent by the king and his 7 advisors. Why? To inquire about Judah and Jerusalem, not just generally, but with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Can you see? The focus is no longer about physical rebuilding, but rather it's about the spiritual state of the people. Ezra was sent, if you like, to conduct a religious review, to make sure that the word was being obeyed, to make sure that worship was happening like it should. And that's why the king gave them all the silver and the gold and the other gifts that he does. If you look in verse 15 and 16. Verse 17, with this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with grain offerings and drink offerings. Why that random set of ingredients? Because they were used for sacrifices. It says there in the end of verse 17. Sacrifices on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You see, it's no good for the temple to be built. It's no good for the temple to have been finished and completed if it's not then being used. Imagine they spent £1 billion on that Spurs stadium just down the road and then never bothered playing football there. No, if this temple is going to be there, the whole point of it is to be the place of worship. And so Ezra is sent by King Artaxerxes to make sure that the temple is fully functional. And the Persian king is really quite generous in sponsoring this religious reform. Verse 18, just cast your eyes down these verses. Verse 18, he says, you can keep the spare change. Verse 19, he says, I'm going to make sure that you have all the bits and pieces that you need for worship. And in verse 20, he says, look, if you've got anything else that you need, you can put it on my credit card. Verse 20, anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Verse 21 and 22, he makes sure that all of the treasurers know exactly what the score is so that they are ready to help and they're not going to be a hindrance. And in verse 24, he even announces a tax break for church staff. Verse 24, you are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And along with the restoration of worship, there's another part to Ezra's mission. What was the other part? Well, I take a sip to Ezra's mission. So he restores the worship. What else is he told to do? Appoint judges. Yeah, why? To administer justice in regard to the law of God, right? So there's this central place in Ezra's mission to the law of God. He's got to make sure that this law is disseminated out, spread out to everyone who is in the region. You see, another part of Ezra's mission was not just about the worship that happens in the temple, but about the words, about teaching. Let's read those verses, 25 and 26. You, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach anyone who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished. So King Artaxerxes sends Ezra with a particular mission to do two things. Are you following with me? Are you with me so far? These two things are these. To restore fully functional proper worship at the temple and to make sure that the law of God is taught, known, and obeyed. Worship and the word. Worship and the word. That's Ezra's mission. Now, why would a pagan king be so intent, so excited almost to command such a thing? Why is he such a keen part in this mission? Why would the pagan king Artaxerxes be bothered about what's going on? Well, partly it's because Ezra asked. He asked to go. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that Ezra had asked. The king granted him everything that he asked. It wasn't the king's idea. One of his subjects had asked him, and as a king, well, it's good diplomatic policy to keep your subjects sweet. Remember, by this point, Jews had held some pretty significant positions in the Persian Empire. But we get another hint of his motives in verse 23. He says, whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? Just like Cyrus did, he reckons it's probably a wise move to sponsor the worship of other gods if it's going to keep those gods happy. He's sort of covering his own back. But actually, once again, the main reason that a Persian king has made his decree is because God was behind it. So after the letter concludes, Ezra inserts a sort of editor's note there in verse 27. And he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. It was because the hand of the Lord my God was on me that I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up. You see, ultimately, this isn't Ezra's idea or the king's plan. This is God's intention to send Ezra back. God was the one who wanted to ensure proper worship at the temple. And it was God who wanted his word to be taught and followed. Worship and the word are really important to God. And that's because Project Rebuild is always about way more than just the temple. God's concern is actually for his people. For God to truly dwell with his people, that requires much more than just a physical building. No, they, the people, they need to rightly worship him. They need to be walking in line with his words. You see, God's house might have been restored, but God's people needed to be reformed. Project Rebuild was not finished. And that's why Ezra is sent on this mission, so that God's people will be the people that he has called them to be. It's quite striking, isn't it, that one generation build the temple, this kind of glorious victory that we read about last time out, in obedience to the word of God. They're doing great, that generation. But then within one generation, by the next generation, the people need reform again. We must not assume that just because one generation has been faithful, that that will be inherited to the next. In fact, it's been said that it only takes one generation for a church to die, one generation for the gospel to be lost. You see, if the first generation believes the gospel and proclaims the gospel, but the second generation assumes the gospel, then the third generation forgets and denies the gospel. This is a perpetual, ongoing, continual need for our Project Rebuild. We need ongoing reformation. Ongoing reformation. The continual teaching of God's word, which then shapes ongoing lives of worship. Just right, we too need an Ezra. Excuse me. Reformation. Reformation is this whole thing of helping people to grow and to be reformed, to change in their walk with the Lord Jesus. Just like he did for the physical building, to go from ruins to a perfect building again. For us to be reformed is to continue to become more and more like Jesus, to continue to be changed, to be more and more like him. That's what is needed for us. That's what Ezra was called to do. And that's what we need as well. We need an Ezra. We need someone who will help us in this way. So who is he? What is Ezra like? What type of person do God's people need in order to live in God's ways? Well, let's look back at the beginning of the chapter and we'll find out. So first five verses. I bet you're glad that I didn't ask you to read the passage today. I thought I'd read it myself. It's a bit harsh to ask people to read that long list of names. We get this really long family tree, which normally tells us, it's a little bit of an indicator that someone important is being introduced when you get such a long family tree. And indeed, Ezra grows to become a really significant person in Jewish tradition. He's seen as sort of a second Moses, the man who brings God's law to them once again, who makes them a people of the book, who causes them to be a people of the word. And we follow that family tree all the way back to its roots. There in verse 5, we get all the way back to Aaron, who's described as the chief priest. Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first ever chief priest of God's people. So the writer wants us to see that Ezra has pedigree, is in his blood. He's a priest. And he's also described in verse 6 in a different way. How is he described in verse 6? What's his role? What's his job?
Teacher.
He's a teacher. This was one of the roles of a priest, to teach God's law. And it's these two descriptions, priest and teacher, that come up again and again in this chapter. So verse 11, this is a copy of the letter the king had given to Ezra, the priest, a teacher of the law. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, teacher of the law. Verse 21. I decree that all of the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra, the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of Israel, asks for. This is what God's people need, a teacher, priest. Priest, teacher, priest. And then we get some more detail. Verse 6, he is a teacher who is well-versed in the law of Moses. Someone who is skillful, experienced, literally rapid, quick on the uptake. This isn't just any old chump. This is someone who really does know what he's talking about. That's important. Verse 11, he is described as learned. Verse 25, he's described as wise, the wisdom of your God which you possess. And verse 10 gives us a brilliant insight into his priorities. Read verse 10 with me. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. He devoted himself. This isn't a passing hobby. This isn't just something he dips into occasionally. This is his passion. This is the focus of his heart, to study and then to observe and then to teach the law of the Lord. Three things. And oh, how important it is for Bible teachers to have all three of those things. In fact, we can flick on to the next slide and we've got them up on the screen there. These are the three things that a Bible teacher needs: to study, to observe, and to teach, or to obey and to teach. To study, to obey and to teach. We need all three. There's no point knowing lots about God if we then don't obey him and pass it on to others. Or how can someone obey accurately and teach faithfully if they don't study the words? And if they teach what they know without practicing what they preach, well, that makes them a hypocrite. We need all three of those things together. And it's also so important for them to be in the right order. First comes the careful study of God's word, to know what he really says. The next step is to put it into practice yourself. And only then is someone qualified to teach others. You could remember it as the Stott test. So if we put up the next slide. Here we go. The Stott test. To study, then observe, and then teach. It's appropriate to remember it by the name of one of the most influential evangelical Bible teachers of recent years, a guy called John Stott. So you could remember it as the Stott test. This is what is needed. People who will study, then observe, then teach God's word. For us to be the people that God has called us to be, we too need the ongoing teaching of a teacher priest. Now listen, that is not me. I have not been setting myself up here as a wonderful description of Ezra, and now that's me. We need the teaching of a teacher priest, and I'm not a priest. Sometimes people call me a priest, but I'm not a priest. A priest is someone who stands between people and God. Someone who represents God to the people and the people to God. That's not me. That's Jesus. We don't need to come through earthly priests anymore, because you can have direct access to God through Jesus, our great high priest. I wonder, do you have access to God in that way this morning? Do you know him? Can you speak to him and know that he hears your prayers? Do you have a relationship with him as a good, loving father? You can. Jesus, the great high priest, died on the cross in the place of sinners to open up the way to God. He dealt with that sin that separates us from him. And so anyone who trusts in Jesus can have access to God, not because of anything that you do, but because of what he has done for you. And therefore, whatever you have done, no matter how good you think it is, no matter how bad it is, no matter what others think of it, whatever you have done in your life, you can know forgiveness of your sins and access to God as your Father simply by trusting in Jesus. Wouldn't you like that? Don't you need that? If you want to talk more about what it means to have a true relationship with the God of heaven and earth, then please do ask me afterwards. God's people then need a teacher priest like Ezra, and that teacher priest is Jesus. Jesus, when we get to the New Testament, he's introduced with an even longer family tree. In fact, twice over, once in Matthew and then in Luke. Even longer family tree to indicate this is someone really super important. And if Ezra was a second Moses, Jesus is a bit like a third Moses. In fact, he surpassed Moses. Hebrews 3 tells us that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus is the great teacher who brought God's law to God's people. He is wise and learned. Even at the age of 12, we see him there in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking questions. And we read that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Here's a man who studied the word, and it showed. It flowed from him. And it wasn't just intellectual or academic. Jesus fully obeyed and faithfully taught the word. He would have passed the Stott test. We read that people were astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And for us to be the people that God has called us to be, we need the ongoing teaching of the teacher priest, Jesus. We need to regularly bring ourselves under his word. Now, maybe you're tempted to think, I have my fill on Sunday. I come to church, I have a good meal of God's word, I'm full up, so that's enough for the week. I don't need to bother the rest of the week. Or maybe you're tempted to think, I've read it all before. I've been a Christian for ages. I've read the whole Bible more than once. I know it. I don't really need to keep going over the same stuff. But just like the Israelites, we are prone to wander. Like a shopping trolley with a wonky wheel, we will always veer off track unless we continually come under the teaching of Jesus, ongoing reformation. And one of the ways that Jesus teaches us is through his people. In verse 25, have a look there. Ezra appoints other people under him who will bring God's word to God's people. And you know, Jesus does the same thing. He teaches us through his people. So I am not the priest teacher, Jesus is. But at the same time, Jesus has given his church what we all need. And what we all need is faithful, godly Bible teachers. And that's why it's so exciting to partner with Oak Hill Theological College. We've got a couple of guys from there to here today, and Connor, who's not with us today. They're training up men and women in ministry. That's why it's exciting to partner with Chris and Roz, who we prayed for earlier, who are doing a similar thing in Uganda. That's why it's so brilliant to have Peter and Vanessa, who are with us on the discipleship training scheme, digging into God's word each week. It's really important that those things are happening because we need well-versed, learned, wise people who are devoted to study and then to observe and then to teach the word. And by the way, that description of what we need in our teachers is a huge challenge to me as I stand up in front of you now in just such a role. Please pray for me. Pray for the Holy Spirit's help in this. We all need Bible teachers so that we can understand the word and be encouraged in our worship of the Lord. So take a moment just now to think back in your life to those who have faithfully taught you the word. Have a think about those people. It might be preachers, parents, youth leaders, people who read the Bible with you one-to-one. Aren't you grateful to God for those people? I think of two older ladies who taught me Sunday school, Auntie Janet and Mrs. Lazell. I think of my mum and dad, who taught and modelled the gospel daily in our home. Think of Johnny, the pastor that I trained under, who taught me so many principles and ingrained in me the centrality of our Lord Jesus and his cross. Thank you, Lord, for our teachers. In fact, wouldn't it be a good thing if we got in touch with them and thanked them personally for how the Lord has used them in our own lives? Maybe that's something you could do this afternoon. Get in touch with people who have served you faithfully over the years of your walk with him. We need Bible teachers. We need those who are devoted to study and then to observe and then to teach the word. And you know, that's actually a really helpful way to assess whether someone is a false teacher or whether they are someone who is worth listening to. The Stott test. With coronavirus, so much stuff has moved online. And so now more than ever before, there are all sorts of churches and preachers and, you know, other kind of Bible teachers that we can connect to, whether it be on YouTube or on radio, on TV. And we need to be really careful about who we listen to. Is this someone who is being faithful to God's word? And by that, I don't mean just quoting Bible verses to back up their point, but someone who has clearly studied the passage and then lets God speak through it. Is it someone who practices what they preach? Of course, no one is perfect. We're all sinners. But is there some evidence that God's word has spoken to them before they then speak it to others? That they are seeking to walk in obedience before calling others to do so? Or does their life reveal that they're more interested in money or power or influence? And then are they teaching others? Is the preaching of the word of God the heartbeat of that church's life? If it's not, then you can be sure that church is not healthy and it might even be dead. You see, for our health, for our maturity, for us to be the people that God has rescued us to be, we continually need to come under the teaching of Jesus. Peter's health makes it very difficult for him to concentrate or to pray for as long as he would love to. He sometimes struggles to find the right words, particularly in English. Peter has got every excuse to stop coming under the word of God. After all, he's been a Christian for so long. What difference is it really going to make now? He's read the Bible many times. What difference is it really going to make now? But Peter knows just how crucial it is. And so every day he gets up and he spends his best time and his energy with the Lord. Think again about the most healthy, joyful, faithful Christian that you know. Try and think of one person or a couple of people. The most healthy, joyful, faithful Christian that you know. Wouldn't you like to be like them? I guarantee you that the person that you're thinking about is the one who's been under the word the most. The one who is always at church, always at the prayer meeting, who reads their Bible on a regular basis. Am I right? The person you're thinking about, does that describe them? I'm 100% sure it is. There is a strong correlation between your spiritual health, your joy in Jesus, your usefulness for Jesus, and how much you come under the teaching of Jesus. How often you come to church. I promise you, you will not look back in 10, 20, 30 years' time and wish that you had spent less time reading your Bible or that you'd come to church less regularly. That's because for us to live life to the full, for us to be the people that God has created us to be, we need the regular teaching of the teacher priest Jesus, and that comes through his word and through his people, no matter who we are. Let me finish with this story. One Saturday night, Mike Ovi suddenly went to be with his Lord. Before that, he was a member at Enfield Town Church, where I was the assistant pastor back then. Now, Mike was the principal of Oak Hill Theological College. His time was spent teaching mind-boggling truths about God, moving in lofty academic circles, fighting for the truth. He had the brain the size of a planet. He'd forgotten more theology than I will ever know. And I would often see his thoughtful face looking back at me from the congregation as I stood there to preach as a fresh-faced 24-year-old. And I could remember myself thinking, oh man, I hope I'm not saying anything heretical right now. But he was only ever kind and encouraging. Now, why would someone like that bother to turn up at church week by week and listen to someone like me? Because Mike was humble enough to know, he was mature enough to know, that for his spiritual health, for his joy, for his faithfulness to the truth, even someone like him needed to continually be under the teaching of Jesus, his word read and his word preached. And now that he is with Jesus, I bet he doesn't regret it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your words. Thank you so much for the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for those that you have placed in our life over the years to faithfully teach us your word in different settings. Help us, please, to continually, humbly come under the teaching of Jesus in various ways. And help us to be those who pass it on to the next generation too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.